this morning. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. And in Revelation chapter 5, we have this wonderful description of the throne room of God. We have the whole company of heaven worshipping around God's throne. And we read this: I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So I want to think this morning about this lamb who is there in heaven, who has been slain and lives. And we have this wonderful reality in heaven. John describes it simply in this verse, saying the lamb, but it speaks to us of this. It tells us that Jesus, he's the lamb who's been slain and lives. So it speaks to us that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It shows us that not only is he the Lamb of God who was the perfect sacrifice for sins, but he lives. So he's the Lamb who was raised to life. So he's the risen Lord. And not only that, not only is he alive, but he's there in the presence of God for us. So he is the ascended Lord. And not only has he ascended, but he is there for us before the throne of God. The Lamb is standing there. The Lamb is standing looking as if it's been slain. That John can tell when he looks at this lamb, that this lamb has been slain. So the Lamb is there presenting his wounds, presenting his sacrifice. So it's not only that he's got into the presence of God for us, but he's there showing his sacrifice for us. So there in this lamb, we can see what we talk about when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, because he lives. We can see what we talk about when we talk about the ascension of Christ, because he's in the presence of God for us. And we can see what we talk about when we talk about Christ's session or his intercession for us, that he is there on our behalf, showing his wounds for us. He is our strong and perfect plea before the throne of God above. So that's what I wanted to think about this morning. See, the gospel message includes the fact not only that Christ died on the cross, but that he rose again for us. So when Paul talks about the gospel, he sums it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15: Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the gospel message there isn't just that Christ died on the cross, but that Christ died on the cross for us, for our sins. It's not just that Jesus died, but that he died for our sins, and that he didn't stay dead, but that he rose again the third day. See, the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel message. And Christ's resurrection is different from any resurrection that had gone before. See, other people have been raised from the dead before. Jesus raised some people from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the widow of Nain's son. He raised Lazarus. But those were all different from Jesus' resurrection. See, they were brought back to life. They were resuscitated, if you like. But they died again. That they were brought back to this life. But Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. That's what the Bible tells us, that Jesus is the first fruits of the dead. It tells us it twice in Romans 5, in Romans 5:20 and Romans 5:23. Jesus is the first fruits from among the dead. So that means he's different from all those who have been raised before. He's the start of something new. Romans 6:9 tells us that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. He is the beginning of something different. Lazarus died again. The widow's son, he died again. Jairus' daughter died again. People that were raised in the Old Testament died again. But Jesus, death has no more dominion over him. He has been raised to die no more. He'll never die again. He's alive forevermore. And as the first fruits, it means it's not just something new with Jesus, but it's the start of something new, that he's not the only one who will be resurrected, but that we will be raised and we will be raised like him. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So all believers will be raised in him. And it won't just be a resuscitation like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the widow Nain's son, but we will be raised never to die again. We will be raised and death will have no more dominion over us. We'll be raised to die no more. It'll be a resurrection like Jesus with transformed bodies, never to die again. We get the most detailed description of that in 1 Corinthians 15. And we read the start of 1 Corinthians 15 there with the gospel, but as this chapter goes on, the whole chapter turns out to be about the resurrection, because it starts off saying, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, and that he rose again the third day, and then Paul starts to say about all the witnesses that saw that Jesus was risen from the dead. And then he goes on to talk about how important it is that Jesus has been raised from the dead, because that's our only hope. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then our hope is in vain. And he goes on to explain how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in the whole chapter here. It's a very long chapter giving a detailed description of the connection between our resurrection and the resurrection of Christ. And it tells us that Christ's resurrection is the proof and the guarantee of our resurrection, and that like Christ, our bodies will be transformed. Let me just read you part of that chapter. We'll read from verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, here we read that now we have corruptible mortal bodies, but we're going to be raised with incorruptible immortal bodies. Does that mean? That means no more weakness, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more death. That though now we might feel the pains and the aches and the things that our bodies are incapable of, yet in that day we'll be raised with perfect bodies, free from the pain, free from the suffering, fully restored in Christ. And that's the promise of the resurrection. So Christ's resurrection guarantees for us that as we look and see that Christ has been risen from the dead, we can look forward to see that day when we will be raised like him. We'll be raised with an incorruptible body. We'll be raised with no more weakness, sickness, suffering, or death. But that's not all that the resurrection of Christ tells us. Because the resurrection of Christ isn't just significant for a future day, but it has an impact here and now on our lives as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read that God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up together with him. So our new life is in the resurrection of Jesus. So we talk about about regeneration, or being born again. But how are we born again? What does the Bible say about how we're born again? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So Peter tells us that we're born again through Jesus' resurrection. See, being born again isn't something that we decide to do. Jesus told Nicodemus that in John chapter 3, that it's not to do with the will of man, but rather it's through the work of the Holy Spirit as he unites us to Christ in his resurrection. We are raised up together to new life in Christ through the power of his resurrection from the dead. We're born again through Christ's resurrection. So where should we look for the assurance of our new birth? Well, if it's through the power of Christ's resurrection that we're raised, then our assurance comes from Jesus and from his resurrection. It doesn't come from something in us, because it's not us. We haven't raised ourselves from the dead. It's God who's done it. And if we start to look to ourselves to see if we are really born again, if we're starting to wonder, shall I look inside my own heart and see, have I really been born again? Well, what do we see when we look inside? When we look inside, we see our sins. And if that's what we're looking at, that might just lead us to despair. That we might be wondering, how on earth could I ever be born again whenever I look inside and I see all the things that no one else sees? But if I look inside, I might just be despairing and thinking, how bad am I? But if I look out, if I look to Jesus, who died for me and who has risen again for me, that he has taken my sin through and borne it in his body on the tree, and he has left my sin in the grave and risen to newness of life, free from sin, then I see that he has done that for me. That is where my new life is. It's not in something I muster up from my own heart, but it's what Jesus has given me in his resurrection. See, if I look in, I might see my sin. I might be really despairing. Or if I look into my heart, I might see my sin, and then I might try and fix my sin. I might try and think, well, yes, I can see that, but at least I'm not as bad as that Simon Williams. I didn't do what he did. And I can go around trying to compare myself to everyone else and find ways that I'm better than everyone else to try and minimize my sin. What am I doing? Well, first of all, I'm trying to take control of God's law. I'm trying to say I'm the one who decides what it means, rather than submitting to God's law. That try and find a loophole for me out of everything, but not for anyone else. And I end up being a terrible hypocrite. That everyone else is a terrible sinner, but I'm okay because there's an excuse for everything I did. So if I'm looking inside to my heart and see my sin, either I'm going to end up in despair or I'm going to end up in hypocrisy. Because the new birth doesn't come from my heart. It comes from Jesus' life. So I don't need to look to my heart. I need to look out to Jesus. And that's where I get my assurance. You see, looking in, I see the greatness of my sin. Looking in, I feel my fluctuating feelings. Sometimes we feel wonderfully saved, and then the next minute we feel the depths of our sins. Don't look into your feelings. Don't look in to your heart, look out to Jesus who died for you and who is risen, and in his life you have life. Look to Jesus, the one who is raised for your salvation. So, he was raised to give us new life. But not only that, the Bible tells us that he was raised for our justification. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Think about that for a minute. That's a very strange verse. Because we know when the Bible talks about being justified, we know that for us, being justified is because we are sinners. The just God, in order to be both, to save us, he sent Jesus to live the perfect life for us, to obey fully on our behalf, to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And then he saves us through what Jesus has done. That we are united to Christ, that Jesus, our sins are imputed to Jesus on the cross. He takes our sins on the cross and he gives us his righteousness. He clothes us of his righteousness. It's credited to our account. So that's what justification is, that Jesus takes our sins and clothes us with his righteousness. So how can, if justification is about how our sins are forgiven and how we're accepted as righteous in God's sight, how is Jesus justified? What does this mean when it says that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit? Well, justified means to be declared righteous. Now, when we're thinking about us, we're thinking about how we as guilty sinners are declared righteous and what Jesus does for us so that we can be declared righteous. But Jesus can be justified a different way. Jesus is declared righteous because he is righteous. So when Jesus' justification is that when he is declared and shown and demonstrated to be righteous. So when it's talking about how he is justified in the Spirit, it's talking about as the power of the Spirit in raising him from the dead, that shows that Jesus is the righteous one, that sin cannot hold him in the grave because he has no sin. He is perfectly righteous. And so the resurrection is the demonstration that Jesus is free from sin, that Jesus is perfectly righteous, that death has no claim over him. See, we often say that the resurrection is proof that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice. But in fact, it's more than that. It is the demonstration that Jesus Christ is righteous, that there is no sin to hold him in the grave. In Romans 4:25, it talks a bit more about this. It says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So his justification is our justification. His resurrection is his justification. He's shown to be righteous, but it's for our justification. He's declared to be righteous so that we can be declared righteous in him. He's declared righteous because he is righteous. He has no sin. And we are declared righteous with his righteousness because we're united to him in his resurrection. See, that's where we can sing those words, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. We can sing that because nothing can take away our justification unless it is more powerful than the resurrection of Christ. And there is nothing more powerful than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing of man, nothing of hell can be more powerful than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they can't pluck us out of his hands. The resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. The resurrection now gives us new life and justifies us from our sins. So it's very important that lamb who was slain lives. He lives for us and for our salvation. But not only that, he lives in the presence of God for us and for our salvation. He has ascended up on high. And that's the culmination of his atoning work of the cross. The cross and the resurrection and the ascension all go together. Sometimes we sort of think about them sometimes a bit separately. And we can think of them as different things, but actually it's all part of Christ's once and for all work of redemption. That he has accomplished our redemption through the cross, and now through his resurrection and his ascension, he stands in the presence of God to show the accomplishment of that redemption for us. And we see it very clearly in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, that you have the sacrifice that's offered on the altar, but that doesn't go by itself. It goes with the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies to present the blood before the throne of God. The two of them go together. You can't separate them. The high priest couldn't go into the Holy of Holies without the blood. And he wouldn't have finished the work of the Day of Atonement if he had just offered the sacrifice without going into the Holy of Holies. The two stand together as one work. Let me just read to you a couple of verses from Leviticus 16 where it tells us about the Day of Atonement. We'll read verses 15 to 17. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them there in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. So the high priest goes in. This is the culmination of the Day of Atonement, to present the blood. But when he goes in, it said there in that last verse, the tabernacle is to be empty. There's to be no man in the tabernacle. Now normally the tabernacle is full. There are priests there offering sacrifices, priests there burning incense. Normally there's activity going on all over the tabernacle. But on this day, there is to be no man in the tabernacle. There are to be no sacrifices offered. There's to be no incense offered to God. See, if the ever priests were going around offering incense and sacrifices, what would they be doing? They'd be saying, well, that's good what the high priest is doing, but let's just do our own wee bit to make sure we're okay. They wouldn't be trusting fully in that one atoning sacrifice. They wouldn't be trusting fully in the blood that has been shed and is being presented in the throne room of God on their behalf. See, the people are called to trust in the high priest's offering. They're called to trust in the blood, not to go on with their own work, their own efforts. And that's the same for us today. Our high priest has entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And like the people of Israel, we are to wait for his return. We're not to go on trying to make our own atonements. We're not going to go on trying to earn God's favour some other way, but we are to trust in the blood that has been shed. We're to trust in the blood that's being presented to God on our behalf. We're to trust in Jesus, our great high priest. See, the high priest went in on behalf of the people. He went in as their representative. And our high priest has gone in for us. He's ascended for us. And the high priest went in. Normally the high priest wore a uniform with the names of all the tribes of Israel carved on the jewels on his chest and on his shoulders. And he would go in to God's presence bearing all the people of Israel on his person. They're symbolically in these jewels of the names of the tribe. So it showed that he was representing the people when he went in before God. And he went in to make atonement, not just for himself and his household, but for all the assembly of Israel. So he went in on their behalf. He went into God's presence for them. And their atonement was complete when their high priest entered into God's presence for them. And Jesus is our great high priest who has ascended into God's presence for us. And Hebrews 9 tells us, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but of his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he is our man in heaven. He represents us. He's taken us in his person, not just symbolically. He's not wearing a uniform with our names carved in it. But we are united to him. And so he stands there and he represents us as our great high priest. Our great high priest, who is the sacrificed lamb, sits in heaven on our behalf. And so our salvation rests on his once and for all sacrifice and entrance into the presence of the Father. But not only does he ascend for us, we ascend in him. We're not just carved on his shoulders and his breastplate, but we're actually united to him and we ascend with him. One of my favourite passages about the ascension of Christ is in Psalm 68, which we know is about the ascension because Ephesians 4 tells us that Psalm 68 is about the ascension. And it says in Psalm 68, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. And then a little later it says, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players and instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. It describes Christ's ascension there as the triumphal entry of a king who's won a great battle. And that's what happened in the ancient world. When the king won a great battle and he took some important captives in the battle, he would enter into his capital city in his chariot through his Arc de Triomphe and drag these important captives in chains behind his chariot to show that he had won the victory over them. And that's how this psalm starts off. The king in this great procession, he has taken captivity captive. But as the psalm goes on, the captives disappear. They're transformed into the singers and the players on instruments, and the maidens playing timbrels. You see, what happens with Jesus' ascension is he takes us out of our captivity, but he doesn't drag us as unwilling captives into heaven with him. No, he transforms us into his willing worshippers. There is a great triumphal procession. The mighty, triumphant, victorious king returns from his conquest, leading captives in his train. But those captives that start off rebellious end up rejoicing as singers and players of instruments. And that's what's described in Ephesians chapter 2. It starts off with how we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are those unwilling rebels against Christ. But as it goes on in Ephesians 2, 4-6, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we look forward to the day when our bodies will be raised from the grave and will be forever with the Lord physically, but already we're raised, ascended, and seated with him spiritually in the heavenly realms. We really are united to Christ. And that picture that in Revelation 5 at the beginning with the Lamb there, it isn't just the Lamb and the throne of God and some angels, but the picture is of the Lamb surrounded by the elders. And those elders in Revelation, they're described as the ones who have, they've been clothed in white. And the whole way through Revelation, the ones who are clothed in white are the redeemed, the ones who have Christ's righteousness for clothing. So those elders, they represent us. They represent the redeemed people of God. The Lamb is there, and he's surrounded by the redeemed. The Lamb is there right at the throne of God. The Spirit is upon him. And surrounding him, there at the throne with him, are the redeemed people of God. And the angels, they're out beyond that. They're surrounding that. That we've been united with Jesus, brought right in to the fellowship of God in Jesus, raised and seated with him in the heavenly realms. And that's how the Christian life is possible, because the Christian life is an ascended life. So that's why we pray. Sometimes our prayers don't sound very impressive. We might not be very impressed by our prayers, but fortunately our prayer doesn't depend on how impressive it sounds. Our prayer doesn't depend on something that's going on down here, because we've been united to Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. So we can come boldly before the throne of God because we're there in Jesus. That we're not down here shouting really loudly, hoping that God will hear us. That's like the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. They were down on the ground, shouting loudly, trying to get their God's attention somehow. We don't need to do something spectacular to get our God's attention. We don't need to pray loudly. We don't need to use wonderful words. But we have his attention because we are united to Christ, seated in the heavenly realms. We are well-beloved sons in the well-beloved Son. And so our Heavenly Father wants to hear us. He delights to hear us. He delights to answer our prayer. That's how prayer works. We boldly approach the throne of grace through Jesus Christ, to whom we're united and in whom we're ascended. That's why we pray in Jesus' name, not so that we have a formula for the end of our prayers. But when we pray, we are in Jesus. He purifies and perfects our prayers. And so it's like Jesus asking his Father. And our worship takes place in heaven. Hebrews describes that, coming to the heavenly Jerusalem in worship. That's how our worship works. It's not because we have wonderful songs or wonderful singing ability or anything else. It's not because there's a big crowd here. That's not taken away when there's only a few of us here. Because our worship doesn't depend on the impressiveness of what's going on down here. Our worship takes place in heaven. And our communion takes place in heaven as well. We feed in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ at the table, but he doesn't come down on a Sunday. No, he lifts us up by his Spirit, unites us to him, and we grow in our union and communion with him in the heavenly realms. So the ascension is very important. What does Jesus do now that he's ascended? Sometimes on a Sunday night, Simon comes around and we pray on a Sunday night. Sometimes after he goes home, I sit down on my sofa and that's it. I'm tired on a Sunday night. I sit down on the sofa and it might take me an hour or so before I can make it across to the kitchen to turn on the kettle for a cup of tea, especially if we've had the youth in the afternoon. I'm tired on a Sunday night. And when I sit down, that is, work is finished, everything's finished. I'm not going to do anything now. I'm going to have a rest and enjoy this comfortable seat. But when it tells us that Jesus has sat down, that's not the type of sitting down that Jesus does. It isn't, oh, right, I've saved them now. I'm going to have a nice comfortable seat for a few thousand years before I have to go back. That's not what he's doing. When Jesus sits down in heaven for us, it's not a rest. It's not a relief that the work is finished. But it's something much better. Because Jesus sits in heaven for us. Just as he rose for us and ascended for us, he sits in heaven for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Christ is interceding for us in heaven. He's praying for us. He's intervening on our behalf. And he prays perfect prayers when our prayers are imperfect. And he prays fervent prayers when our prayers are lifeless. And he prays consistent prayers when our prayers are few and far between. See, Jesus is our perfect prayer life. And not only does he pray for us, he lives for us. It says he ever lives to make intercession for them. We are the focus of his heavenly ministry. It's not, right, I can sit down and relax now, I've dealt with them, I'll come back to them whenever I return. But no, we are the focus of his sitting down in heaven. We are the focus of what he's doing now. What does the Bible say about his intercession? It doesn't just tell us everything about Christ's intercession. It gives us a few, it tells us a little bit. Well, it tells us that Jesus is our strong and perfect plea. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So he is our advocate in heaven. He's the one who speaks for us. And he's not our advocate because of his persuasive powers. And he's not our advocate because he knows all sorts of legal loopholes. He's not the sort of advocate who's going to get us off on a technicality. But he's our advocate because he is our propitiation. He has taken the punishment for us. He's borne the wrath of God for us. So he's our advocate because he is the Lamb who was slain and lives. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So when Satan tempts me to despair, or tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Hebrews 9:24 tells us, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So it's not just that Jesus is up there and he's got the right words to pray for us. But his intercession is more than that. He appears in the presence of God for us. His very presence intercedes for us. He himself is the greatest of all prayers for us. That's why we say, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. And it's not some form of prayer that is our strong and perfect plea. It is our great high priest whose name is love. He is the greatest of all prayers for us himself. He is our strong and perfect plea. And that's why we can sing, arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written in his hands. Jesus is our surety. He is the guarantee of our salvation. He is our great high priest, our strong and perfect plea, our advocate and intercessor. He appears in the presence of God for us. And the Bible has lots more to say. Maybe during the week you might want to have a look at John chapter 17, that we often call Jesus' great high priestly prayer. We see the example there on that last night before his arrest, where he prays for his disciples, and he prays for all who will believe through their word. He prays for us there. And that gives us a glimpse into Jesus' ministry of intercession for us. So maybe this week you might want to have a look at John chapter 17. So, Revelation we've read. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And that's the reality in heaven now. The lamb that was slain lives, and he lives for us, and we live in him. The lamb that was slain has entered into the heavenly throne room, and he's gone up for us, and we've gone up in him. And the Lamb that was slain presents his wounds before the Father. And in doing so, he prays for us, and we pray through him. The whole of our Christian life depends on that reality, that the Lamb who was slain for us lives and is seated at the right hand of the Father for us. In his resurrection, we're raised to new life and justified. in his ascension, he presents his once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf to the Father and brings us into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And in his abiding intercession, he presents his sacrifice in the face of our sins and prays for our security and our holiness. And that shows us that salvation is wholly of the Lord. Jesus has done it all. So may all glory and honour and power be to him and him alone. Amen.